Lord, we come to you now and we ask that you would be our guide, that we would have ears ready to hear what the Spirit has to say through the Scripture, that we would have hearts ready to receive what the Scripture says, that it might be implanted into us, as James put it, and it might save us from death. Whether that is eternal death, if that's what we need to be saved from, or it's kind of a death kind of living that believers also can experience from time to time. So help us to understand and to have our faith built in you this morning as we continue in your word. We give you all the glory and we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. So you can turn your Bibles to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. Now, my dad used to use this phrase a lot. Some of you would remember him using it. The phrase was, unless your input exceeds your output, your upkeep will be your downfall. Unless your input exceeds your output, your upkeep will be your downfall. And maybe you've heard that statement before, whether it was from my dad or not. But whether or not you have heard that before, it's a catchy phrase. I kind of like it. And it describes the reality that we all have a kind of an inner reservoir that, you know, can be spiritual or mental or emotional. And it can be depleted over a period of time if we're not careful. It can be drain faster than what we had expected, and then sooner or later we are eventually worn down and worn out. It just wears on us. Someone calls that burnout. Others say that that's the baby boomer syndrome. I'm one of them, baby boomers. It's like you work hard. Now, we Gen Z, I'm not sure that they understand that work hard concept, but for the most part, but maybe it's baby boomer syndrome, but I know what it can be called, the pits. Burnout is that. And some of us have experienced that, you know, the collapse known as burnout. Maybe we call it depression or despair or other such words that describe those times where we feel like our life is coming apart, like we're Humpty Dumpty, and we've just fallen off the wall, and our life has just cracked apart, and we're trying to put it back together, but we're unsuccessful. And others haven't quite worn out, but they're close. They're fighting it the best they can, but they are aware that there's kind of a leak in the dam, so to speak, and it's draining, and that sooner or later the flood will come, and they'll be wiped out. I mean, does that describe you in any way in the past or even now? There was a cartoon that pictured a psychologist speaking with a woman patient. And he says to her, let's see, you spend 50% of your energy on your job, 50% of your energy on your children, and 50% of your energy on your husband. I think I see your problem. Yeah, I think I see your problem. So today we're going to look at this Old Testament passage in Isaiah 40, which speaks to this problem, really. And hopefully we'll be able to address those kinds of things today. But before we look at the passage, I want to ask you three questions, kind of give you a quick quiz, if you will, based on symptoms that come out of this worn down, worn out, burnout, pits kind of living. The first question is, are you feeling physically exhausted? Are you feeling physically exhausted? I mean, all you want to do really is rest. You want to get away from all the demands on your life. You try to find ways of escape. You may stop performing certain responsibilities that you've done for a long time. You may start streaming too many programs. Or you may get involved in hobbies that you never got involved in before. You sleep way more than you ever used to. Are you feeling physically exhausted? Secondly, have you stopped caring about the things that you ought to care about? Have you stopped caring about the things that you should care about? You know, a sort of a emotional numbness has set in, and you don't care about the lost like you used to. You don't care about critical social issues like abortion or the homeless or the under the disadvantaged people. You don't care about your friends. You don't care really even about your family because you are kind of in survival mode. It's all about you. Third question, you have a short fuse. Do you have a short fuse? Your emotional weaknesses can be brought out at the drop of a hat, so to speak. And that can be anger. You know, something's going on and at the drop of a hat, it's like you blow up. Or it could be tears. I mean, having a conversation, and it's like suddenly tears are flowing down your face. It's like, where does that come from? You know, it could be other emotions. It could be depression or fear or whatever your emotional weakness is. You may be fine one moment, and the next moment, you seem to be buried under those feelings. I'm certain that some of us, if not all of us, can, you know, see some of those symptoms in our lives, whether it's in the past or in the present. So let's take a look at what may be a familiar passage to some, maybe unfamiliar to others if you don't read your Old Testament very often. But certainly it is a breath of fresh air to all who will listen with open ears and have an open heart. Besides that, I believe it will show us some of the specific things that we must believe to stave off the certain downfall that will occur if we continue to function as perhaps we have been. And so our text again is Isaiah 40, which begins the last long major section in the book of Isaiah. The previous section ended in chapter 39 with Hezekiah receiving some envoys from Babylon, the nation of Babylon. And when they got there, he showed them everything. He showed them all his wealth, all his treasures, everything in his house. And Isaiah questions about it, and he finds out that's what he did. And Isaiah said, that was just foolish on your part. There's going to come a day when they're going to come and they're going to take all those treasures, all the wealth. It's all going to be theirs, not Israel's or Judah's or you, King Hezekiah anymore. And Hezekiah says, well, when's it going to happen? And Isaiah said, well, it won't happen during your lifetime. It'll happen during your son's and your grandson's lifetime. And he says, well, I'm okay with that then. Yeah. Which is just mind-blowing to me, right, that he would say that. As long as it doesn't happen to me, I'm okay with it. It's like, that's crazy. But then we get to chapter 40, right after God has made it clear that Babylon's going to be coming and going to attack and conquer the nation of Judah and take them into exile. And then we come to Isaiah 40, where we see, you know, some wonderful promises that God gives. Our text again is Isaiah 40, but it really is just leading off into the rest of the book. And I would title the rest of Isaiah's prophecy, 40 through 66, something like this, that it's filled with comforting promises of restoration from the sole sovereign of the universe. Comforting promises of restoration from the sole sovereign of the universe. Now, perhaps the most familiar words in this chapter 40, is verse 31, where we read, they wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint, right? They'll walk and not faint. And as you can see from those words, that speaks directly to those who are growing faint, that are growing weak, that are let's put it in the words that we've already described. They're getting worn down and worn out by life's experiences. Now, these great words of encouragement, they are such, for they hold forth the promise of God given to those who wait on Him. You know, they wait on Him for the strength that they need when feeling like they've expended all of their own personal reservoir of energy. But in order to fully appreciate that, the promise that God gives in verse 31, it's really important to see it in its context. And that's why we're going to be driving like we're on a freeway, if you will, through chapter 40 today. And just kind of cover the whole thing and see that great promise at the end of it in light of what he says before it. And though this passage is one that is written prophetically about what God is going to do regarding the children of Israel, bringing them back into the land after a time of exile in Babylon, it ultimately concerns the blessings that will come to God's people when the Messiah comes and establishes his kingdom, and there's a restoration of all things. And it also contains much encouragement for us in our daily walk here and now. Yes. It sees the people of God, you know, whether it was part of Israel or it's the church today, it sees the people of God kind of on the far side of the disaster that may or may not have been caused by their own sin. So the children of Israel had the disaster of going into exile in Babylon, but God promises blessing for them once they are brought, and he will bring them back into the land. And according to Jeremiah's prophecy, it would be 70 years after they were taken into exile. For us in the church, we see that we've succumbed to these feelings of burnout, to despair, to depression, and other things that bring us down. It is a disaster, really, of being held captive to a life that God wants to deliver us from. He doesn't want us to stay there. He doesn't. And in this passage, I think we get a sense that there's liberation in the air. There's freedom that is given to us, the promise of freedom from such things. And so my sincere hope is that as we go through this passage, you'll see that there is a solution. There is a solution to those feelings, to burnout and despair and depression and such things, anxiety and anger that can so drain us, with the result of us feeling like, you know, life has gotten too difficult, but there's a way out. There's a promise to an end to it. And it's my prayer that we'll all receive this glorious truth from God's word, that we can have comfort. We can have comfort when life is overwhelming. Comfort when life is overwhelming us through trusting in something, and that is trusting in God's transcendence and immanence. Big words, I know. Trusting in God's transcendence and his immanence. So by transcendence, we're referring to God's state of being above us, right? He's above us. He's beyond us. He's free and independent of all his creation and creatures. And by immanence, it refers to God pervading in and through all of his creation and his creatures. He's near and he's involved in every detail of his creatures' lives. And why this should give us comfort is because God being transcendent, God is above our weakness. He is. He's above our weaknesses, our suffering, and our difficulties. He's not weighed down by the same things that weigh us down. Such things he is above and beyond. And likewise, God's immanence gives us comfort because he is absolutely and completely involved in our lives on a day-by-day basis. He knows every detail of our lives. There's nothing that we go through that he is not, in a sense, walking through with us, right? He's walking with us. He is near to us. He walks with us. He talks with us. He is there to support us when we falter under the weight of sin, or under the weight of hardship in life. As we go through this passage, I want you to keep at the back of your mind then these two wonderful truths, that God is transcendent and that he is immanent. I think you'll be encouraged if you will give your attention to those truths as we walk through this. So we start this chapter with a good news message for God's people. Good news for God's people, and that's verses 1 through 8. So let's read those verses real quick. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places as a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. So this good news for God's people starts with a comfort, a comforting promise from God. That's verses 1 and 2. I mean, this is one of the most encouraging aspects of the character of God, that he is a God of comfort. He is a God of comfort. And whether that is comfort that is needed with the loss of a loved one, or just the hardship of life, or the effects of sin, not just your own, but the sins of others and the impact that it has on you. God is a God of comfort. And he commands the prophet to speak these words of comfort. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And comfort is a major theme that runs through the remainder of Isaiah's prophecy. 13 times in chapter 40 through 66, it refers to God as a God of comfort. And we find this same truth running throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And there are so many examples, but I want to read you one from Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 1 and verses 3 through 6. I think you'll get the idea that comfort is a theme that we should pay attention to. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you are patiently enduring the same suffering that we suffer. Wow, that's a whole lot of comfort going on there, right? And it's like, show me the comfort. There it is. God is the God of comfort. And one of the things that truly happens to us when we are experiencing very difficult circumstances, and we end up feeling like we're getting disconnected from God. Do you ever feel that?
Yes.
I was like, I feel like my prayers are hitting the ceiling. Or God seems like he's distant from me, right? I just don't feel very close to him. I mean, all of those phrases express this. And we feel estranged from him. But he wants to give us comfort in the time of our conflict. In those times, he wants to give us comfort. And in our conflict, we may consider him to be distant, but notice that what he says in the next verse, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Verse 2. So the word speak tenderly here would be better translated as speak to the heart. Speak to the heart. God speaks to our heart. He speaks comfort to our heart. So if you're feeling estranged and distant from God, you need desperately to hear him speak to your heart today. today. Notice that he refers to the children of Israel, and therefore to his people, and therefore to us, as well as my people. Speak tenderly to my people. They belong to me, is what he's saying, right? We're his people. He is the sheep. The shepherd. We are the sheep of his pasture. And he himself refers to himself as your God. So you're my people and I'm your God.
Thank you.
And that's purposefully stressing that if we feel distant, it's our fault.
Yeah.
It's not God's fault. God doesn't move away from us. Draw near to God and he will
draw near
to you, James wrote. He remains consistent in his care for us. And so where do people be people who receive his comfort in our times of difficulty? From that, Isaiah moves to a call to repentance. Now, that word's not used in verses 3 through 8, but that is the gist of what he says. It's an important point to understand that to receive the comfort that God wants to give us, that he speaks to us when you know, faced with struggles in life and feeling distant from God, that, you know, we need to receive his comfort through repentance. What do we repent of? Well, we repent of the kinds of beliefs or attitudes or behaviors that led to our collapse and made us distant from God. You know, Isaiah 51, 1 and 2 says, my hand is not so short, God speaking, my hand is not so short that it cannot save. My ear is not so dull that it cannot hear, but your sins have built a wall between you and me so that I cannot hear. It's us that causes the distance and the separation. And God wants to tear down that wall, and that comes through us repenting. And this call to repentance in verses 3 through 5 is to his people, and they're told to prepare the way of the Lord, aren't they? Prepare the way of the Lord by straightening out their lives, by aligning their thoughts with his thoughts and his ways. The Hebrew word that's used here, translated preparer, is panu, and it introduces the idea of the removal of obstacles or obstructions, which is spelled out in verse 4, where every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill shall be made low and the uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. Those are all obstacles or obstructions, and they need to be dealt with, and that they're dealt with through preparing the way of the Lord. And we prepare for the way of the Lord by repenting. So the question then would be to us, what obstacles or obstructions have we put up between us and our God? What valleys have we journeyed down into that we feel separated from him? What mountains have we put up that separate us from God's care? What rough places have we introduced into our life that keeps us from experiencing God's comfort and his care for us? Heeding God's call to repentance is how we prepare the way for the Lord. And in turn, he will make our paths straight or smooth, right? Straight or smooth. You know the verses, I'm sure. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean to your own understanding, but in all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your paths smooth or straight. The word can be translated either way. So what obstructions are you putting up or have you put up that need to be torn down? Rough places need to be made smooth. And the hardship of exile or the hardship of, for like the, with the children of Israel, or burnout or despair or depression or suffering that we experience oftentimes are caused by our own sin of trusting in something or someone other than God. And they're, you know, the effects, those negative things that we feel are just a result of sometimes living in a fallen world with fallen people. May not be directly related to our own sin, but the sins of other people. So a positive result of those hardships is that they make us realize our frailties and our weaknesses. And sometimes in God's wisdom, he allows us to go through a path of self-reliance, knowing that eventually it will bring us to an understanding that we just don't have it in ourselves. We just don't have a deep enough reservoir. Eventually, we'll be brought low. But if we will repent, we will understand that God has a purpose for us, and he has plans for our lives. And it's a singular, enduring reality that he wants to do that for us. He wants to be there for us. Notice the contrast between God and man established by Isaiah in verses 6 through 8. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. We're in summertime. We've seen the flowers blossoming. It's beautiful. And some of them are already spent, and more of them are going to be spent, and eventually all of them will fall off. They will wither and die in that sense. So the grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And this points out something about us and God. God, we are transient. Because he's talking about us. He's not talking really about flowers and grass. He's comparing us to that, right? We're like flowers and grass, that we are transient. Our life is a vapor. It appears for a little while and then it's gone, James 4 says. You know, it's like smoke. It rises up and it dissipates and it is gone. That is human life. We're transient. But God is not. He's eternal, right? He's everlasting. And the promises, think about it, the promises that we make today may or may not be fulfilled tomorrow. We just know that about ourselves, right? Yes. Sometimes we make promises that we don't fulfill to our children or to our boss or whoever it is, our spouse or whatever. And sometimes we don't fulfill, sometimes we do. But the promises of God are always fulfilled and they will last forever because his word will stand forever. Amen. What he says he will do. You can count on God fulfilling his promise because God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should relent or repent, as Numbers 23:19 says. Has he not spoken? Will he not do it? Of course he will. He's God. He is eternal, and his promises are eternal. You can compare this to Hebrews 6:17-18. I think Joel will have it up on the screen probably for you. You can write that reference down. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, a promise and an oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We hold on to God because God remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. From this good news message that Isaiah gives in 1 through 8, we move to the command that he gives to focus on the greatness of God in verses 9 through 26. And we're driving down the highway pretty fast, so it's pretty easy to miss things when you're traveling on the highway and someone says, hey, did you see that? No, I was paying attention to the road. I didn't even see it. So we're going to be driving fast through this, but pay attention. Look for all the wonderful things kind of on the side of the road about God. So having repented of our self-reliance and self-determination, the next step has to be to obey the commands of God, to focus on his greatness and not our weaknesses. And this is really the only way to make sure that your output doesn't exceed your input. And this is the only way to be certain that your upkeep won't be your downfall. And this is the only answer to deal with feeling worn down and worn out, burned out, overcome by depression and despair and so on and so forth. God's greatness makes all the difference between being overwhelmed by your circumstances and being an overcomer over your circumstances. Amen. Okay, I was sure someone would say amen to that.
Yes.
Verse 9, notice what it says, how it starts off. Behold your God.
Amen.
Look unto God. And behold doesn't mean take a glance. It means get a good fix on God, right? Behold your God. And here's where you'll begin to turn the corner and experience the comfort and care of God. Look to him. See him for who he is. And you'll already be well on your way to recovery from your sad circumstances, your sad condition. In verses 10 and 11, Isaiah points out two things to understand about God that are vital. So let's look at those verses, 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. So the first thing that he points out about God in verse 10 is that he is what? He is sovereign. That's right. Thank you. He is sovereign. He is in control. He is over all things. He is a powerful ruler who will reward those who look to him and wait on him. And he brings recompense to those who do not. Reward is for those who believe in him. Recompense, a repayment for sin, is what comes to those who will not trust in him. Then in verse 11, what is he? He's sovereign. In verse 10, what is he in verse 11?
A shepherd.
That's right. He is our shepherd. That kind of sounds like Psalm 23, right? Yep. The Lord is our shepherd. I shall not want. And it goes on beautifully describing the Lord as our shepherd. Or John 10, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Or Hebrews 13:20, where it says he is the great shepherd who has made peace with God possible by the blood of the new covenant, something that we remembered through these emblems. Or 1 Peter 5:4, where it says that he is the chief shepherd who from whom we receive the crown of glory if we have served him faithfully. He is our shepherd. He is sovereign. That means he's powerful, he's over it all. That's his transcendence, isn't it? And he is our shepherd, that's his immanence. He is there caring for us, watching out for us day in and day out. And then in verses 12 through 26, Isaiah compares and contrasts the creator God who is our shepherd with a variety of things that highlights God's greatness compared to weak people, if you will, to everything else, really. In verses 15 through 17, as he's compared to the nations, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Like a drop from a bucket. And are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel. That's talking about the trees of Lebanon that could be burned for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. There really isn't enough animals that could be sacrificed to God that would suffice. Now, all the nations, he says, are nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. I guess now we know what less than nothing is. It's nothing. It's emptiness, right? Compared to God, that's all the nations. And then in verses 18 through 20, he's contrasted with idols. To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman crafts it, or he casts it. And a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. And beautifies this metal work. He is too impoverished for an offering, He that is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood. He doesn't have money for the metal, so he chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. It's like, really? Is that our God? Is he a piece of metal that will be crafted by us? Is he a piece of wood that needs to be nailed so that it won't totter and fall over? Like the idol of Dagon that fell over in the in the temple of the Philistines. Yeah, no, God, our God is not like that. He's not like that at all. Then in verse 21 and 22, he's contrasted with the inhabitants of the earth. So he's talked about the nations, and now he gets right down to the inhabitants of the nations. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. It's like all the people of the earth are like grasshoppers. It's like, you have any bugs that bother you? Like ants. I mean, I'm sitting out on the patio reading regularly, and all these little ants are crawling around. They just disturb me. I want to go to every one of them. There's too many of them. But I got a beetle yesterday, one of those big black beetles. And it's like, that's what we're like to God. We're like an insect. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't care for people, right? This is just contrasting man with God. God is above and beyond man, so far above there's no contrast that can really be made. And then he's contrasted in 23 and 24 with the rulers of the earth, those powerful inhabitants, right? Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. Now, God puts all rulers in place. We've seen that in Romans 13. God puts all rulers in their place, but they're like, you know, a plant that gets planted and barely begins to grow, and God just goes, poof, and they're gone. I mean, the rulers of the earth, they have no power that does not come from him. Isn't that what Jesus said to the guy judging him, right? What was his name? Pontius Pilate. Do you not understand who I am? You would have no power if it was not given to you by my Father who is in heaven. Psalm 2, love that psalm. Why do the nations rage and the people plot of vain things? The rulers take counsel together and they say, let's break his bonds asunder. Let's get out from underneath the rule of God. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. He has established that his son would be king over all. And so he urges the rulers at the end of that psalm, be wise. You know, get before the king, bow down and surrender to him. Kiss the son, otherwise you'll be judged by the son. So the conclusion to this section is declared by the prophet in verses 25 and 26. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. What did he start this section with? Behold your God. Now he says, look, lift up your eyes and on high and see who created these. Now he's talking about the stars. Look up and see the stars. He brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. How great is our God? He's the one that created all the stars. Created the earth too, of course. He created us. He's the creator God. Not only is the creator, he's the sustainer. He holds every star in his place. All the rotation that we talk about, you know, of all the planets, and that we are able to distinguish in 5 years another comet's going to be coming rushing. Why? Why is it? Because God is holding everything together. He has a plan for it, and his plan becomes visible. Yeah. Look up and see. And he has a name for every star?
Yeah.
I don't think I'm going to ask him when I get to heaven. Well, could you give me the names of the stars? That would just take too much time in eternity, I think. The point of this should be recognized by us all, right? God has no equals, and therefore, you can trust him. Trust him to comfort you when you are facing these difficulties in life. He will deliver you from your difficult circumstance if you'll trust him. Trust in his transcendence and his imminence. Since God created and sustains all things in the universe, since God established and controls the boundaries of every nation, since God raises up and brings down every ruler of every nation, and since God is the only true God, he is worthy of your trust. Look to the heavens. Behold your God. That's what he's saying. And then in just one verse, he talks about the grumbling of the people. The grumbling, the complaining of the people. Isaiah addresses it directly, and he shows the doubts of the children of Israel, maybe the doubts that we have, by quoting some of their words. Why do you say, O Jacob? We could say, why do you say, O Christian? Why do you say, church? And speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. So these statements made by the children of Israel or by us are very much, you know, a questioning of God and his transcendence and his immanence. They're filled with turmoil and despair about having done all that they could do in their own strength. All their strategies have failed. They just can't make it on their own. But God, you don't really care. You're not there. And the statements specifically focus on two things. The first thing is God's knowledge. God's knowledge of their situation. Notice what he, again, the quote is, my way is hidden from the Lord. That's what the complainers, the grumblers were saying. My way is hidden from the Lord. Now, often when a child of God gets discouraged and worn down with all their energy being spent, their reserves are gone, and they feel like they can't go on, they begin to doubt whether God really is aware of their situation. Oh, they may never say the words out loud, but what's in their minds and heart are thoughts like, well, he must not know what I'm going through. I mean, he's awfully busy. He's got an awful lot of stuff that he's got to take care of. Maybe he's just not aware of what I'm going through. Otherwise, he would do something to help me. But we should see the real problem is not really that the person has been too busy, or it's not that they've overcommitted themselves. It's not that they have expected too much of themselves or of other people. Rather, the problem lies with the fact that they've relied on their own strategies. They're dealing with their own difficulties. It lies in their trust in false gods. What false gods? Their career, their families, their money, and their friends, and sometimes even their church. And ultimately, their problem lies in their low view of God. Their attention, they're not beholding their God, they're beholding their problems and focusing on what they think the cause of it is. Ultimately, so they have this low view of God, that God is like a person, like God is like us, and that he could be unaware of what's going on. And rather than beholding their great God, they cast their gaze upon strangers or upon strategies or other things that can never take away their despair or their depression or their sadness, their burnout, etc. It just can't happen that way. And maybe you've entertained thoughts like that yourself about God. You know, that God must be unaware of what you're experiencing. again, in your head, you know that that's not so. You know that God knows all things. But in your hurting and tired heart, you begin to doubt whether God is really aware of what you're going through. Otherwise, he would surely do something about it. He would address it and resolve it. The second thing that their statements point out is they didn't believe God was fair in dealing with them. The justice due me escapes the notice of my God. He either doesn't know or he's not fair. He's not fair. How many times have you heard people say, well, that's not fair? Yeah. You can't count how many times you've heard someone say that, especially your children, if you had children. That's not fair. It's like, but we say that about God as well. You can hear people say that about God. Well, you know, God says to people, it's not according to works, it's by grace through men. Well, that's not fair. I'm better than those other people. I worked harder than those other people, et cetera, et cetera. That's not fair. Well, you can be thankful that God is fair. Amen. But he doesn't judge fairness like we do. So this is not an outright denial of God's awareness of their situation, but it is a denial that God even cares about it, right? God must not care what I'm going through, otherwise he would do something about it. Or God isn't being fair with me. I've been trusting in him, and I've been trying to be the best person I can be. It's not right that God isn't doing something to deal with my problems. That's not fair. Isn't that how we feel at times when we come to the end of our strength and we're at the point of giving up? I mean, if God really cared, wouldn't he do something? Or he wouldn't have allowed me to even get to this point, he would have addressed it long before now. And whatever our creed may be, and however much we say that we know about the attributes and character of God, the actions of God, we will find ourselves strongly tempted to indulge this fretful and distrustful spirit shown by the children of Israel. When we're faced with things that are unpleasant and hard and are wearing us out, we suffer and we think God seems indifferent to our plight. We get worn down and worn out, and we begin to doubt that God even cares about us. We look into the scriptures encouraging to other people, and it seems empty to us, yeah. Right? Have you ever had that? You used to be a faithful reader of the scripture, but where life has you right now, you find that you're not reading like you used to. Or if you do read, you're not getting anything out of it. Did you ever experience that? I think every believer, whoever is faithful to reading the scripture, goes through periods like that. Like, I mean, there are times that just every verse is alive to me, and other times it's like, oh man, what did I just read? I just spent 20 minutes reading and I don't remember a thing that I read. What's going on there? And so, you know, we might end up thinking, who is this God that we've been taught to trust in? Is he just a name and nothing more? We're apt to think that God has forgotten us, or that he doesn't care, or that he's unable to help us. And these then are the dark times in our lives, aren't they? The dark times where our souls cry out, where are you, God? Where are you? The sinfulness of this grumbling. By the way, having dark times is not sinful. Grumbling in the dark times, yes, is sinful. Blaming God or saying these things about God is sinful because it brings God down to the human level, or the level of false gods who can do nothing about their problems. Notice that Isaiah shows that this kind of grumbling toward God arises from what is called culpable forgetfulness, not pardonable ignorance. Say, what does culpable ignorance mean, or forgetfulness? What is that? Well, we're culpable. We knew we shouldn't do it, and we did it anyway. We're culpable for that. You know, I shouldn't have robbed that store. I was culpable, right? Whereas, you know, sometimes we're ignorant of things and that's pardonable, but culpable forgetfulness, no. Notice what he says. Do you not know? Have you not heard? And those are rhetorical questions. Yes. Of course, they should know. And clearly they had heard, but they had chosen to forget because of their self-focused, self-reliant beliefs and behaviors. So he kind of hammers them in that verse, doesn't he? But I love the way that this chapter ends, with the path to gaining new strength when we're worn down and worn out. When we're in those dark times, there is a way to get out of it. And it begins with remembering who God is. Remembering who God is. Notice what he says in verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, because he is strong in power. Not one is missing, right? We've already covered that. He is the creator God. 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. Oh, shame on you for ever thinking that God doesn't know or he doesn't care. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Of course they had, and they should know. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or weary. His understanding is searchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they wait on the Lord, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles and shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So it begins with this statement that we should remember who our God is. Who is he? Well, he's the Lord. Now, if you have, most versions have Lord all in uppercase letters, L-O-R-D, all uppercase letters, which lets you know that this is the name of God that was given to Moses, who, shall I say, sent me, say, I am, has sent you. This is the name of God, Yahweh. And if you have a Legacy Standard Bible, relatively recent version of the Bible, it translates it Yahweh. So he is Yahweh. Well, what does that mean? He is the covenant-keeping God. Brian was talking about rings and covenant and so on. God is the one who keeps the covenant. If it was left to us, we wouldn't, but God keeps his covenant with us. Listen to a few other verses. Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. So know therefore that Yahweh is your God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Deuteronomy 9:4, I prayed to Yahweh my God and made confession, saying, O Adonai, the word Lord there, lowercase, O Adonai, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. So he is a covenant-keeping God. And this covenant-keeping God, therefore, will not leave you or forsake you. Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is Yahweh your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Deuteronomy 31, verse 8, it is Yahweh who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. 1 Samuel 12, 22, for Yahweh will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased Yahweh to make you a people for himself. Psalm 9:10. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, Yahweh, have not forsaken those who seek you. Or Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Amen. This is the covenant-keeping God. Secondly, is the, right out of the verses, right? We're just kind of taking phrase by phrase. He's the everlasting God. We've already mentioned that he's eternal. His eternal nature implies constancy, doesn't it? And faithfulness. He's consistent and faithful. God does not measure time by our chronometer. He never needs an Apple Watch or a phone with a digital clock, and he doesn't need an alarm because he never sleeps or slumbers. God is timeless. He's not time-bound as we are. And this implies for us that we should never seek to demand that God do things according to our timetable. God, I want you to do it, and I want you to do it now. And if you don't, I'm not going to trust in you. Oh, foolish, foolish person. Your Heavenly Father knows what is best, and He knows the best time to step in and resolve the issues. So He's the everlasting God. He's next, the creator of the ends of the earth, right? Isn't that next? Look and listen to creation, right? Listen to creation, and it will speak of God's unending care for all He has made. Write down the reference, Psalm 19, 1 through 6. You know, the heavens declare the glory of God. It goes forth without speech, but it is constantly declaring. God is there, and God is in control of it all. He not only created it, He sustains it. And so to the children of Israel, when they hear this, He is the creator of the ends of the earth, it was Isaiah's way of saying that even in Babylon, where you're going to be in exile, God is there. God is there. The seed of their exile does not remove them from God or from the Lord's hand of power. He was not just the God of the hills of Palestine. Maybe you remember that story with the Syrians, you know, attacking, and they keep on getting beat by the northern nation, Israel. And some people are saying, well, their God is the God of the plains. Or, oh, their God is the God of the hills. Our God is the God of all. Yeah. That's what He's saying. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary, it says. And God is all-powerful. He's not subject to human frailties. He does not get tired. He doesn't wear down. He doesn't sleep or slumber. I was talking with Steve just a little while ago. He says, I can't work like I used to. You know, I'm out there raking. And he's had a bunch of dirt work done at his house because of a septic thing last year. And he's been raking and rolling. And that sounds like a song, raking and rolling. But he says, you know, I do it for 3 hours and I'm worn out. I mean, it wasn't that way 10 years ago. God never wearies. He never gets worn out. He doesn't age, right? He does not grow weary. I love Psalm 121, 3 and 4. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither sleep nor slumber. And then the next phrase, his understanding is unsearchable, which is stressing that God is omniscient and all wise, and we cannot begin to understand his understanding. He's greater than us. Romans 11:33, we studied it together. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. Psalm 147:5 says, great is the Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. And then the last phrase there, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. So, you know, being in a state of complaint or grumbling reveals more about ourselves than it does God. God, you must not know, or you don't care. No, that's not true. Isaiah's made it very plain that God is always ready to give. We're not always ready to receive. Secondly, so you remember who your God is. Secondly, you recognize your own weakness. That's what the next verse is saying. Even you shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. You know, the young, you know the phrase, right? Youth is, energy is wasted on the youth. Right, something like that. Youth, you know, the young are those who are most likely to have strength. They're the one who have the physical constitution or natural temperament or intellectual capacity and might, you know, give them an appearance of strength. But we must first acknowledge that we are weak and He is strong if we are to receive His comfort and His care. Thirdly, we have to wait on the Lord. We remember the Lord, we recognize our weakness, we wait on the Lord. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. Now listen, to wait on the Lord doesn't imply inactivity or a lack of personal responsibility. It only implies our understanding that our strength and success is in the Lord. Well, I'll give you an agricultural example. The farmer is responsible. He's diligent. He goes out and he, you know, creates the rows, and then he plants the seeds, and he runs his sprinklers. He does all the diligent work, but he, if he's wise, knows it is God who gives the increase. It is God who brings forth the crop. We should know that in evangelism. We can go out and share the gospel, but it is God who must reap the harvest. We have to be diligent in sharing it, but he is the one that reaps the harvest. We can try our best as fathers to raise up our children in the nature of the Lord, the admonition of the Lord, but we have to know that God is the one who has to turn their hearts in repentance and faith to him. We ought to do our very best to be the best spouse that we can be, but we have to know that it is God who has to make us as loving husbands as we should be, and as wives to be respectful to their husbands as they should be. Because that's generally not in our hearts. It only comes from God. And on the list could go. So one of the great problems of our modern culture, of course, is it's insisting that everything happen immediately, right? Yeah. Wait on the Lord. But we live in a world where we have fast food and fast Wi-Fi connection, fast fixes to problems that have taken a long time to develop, and a host of other such things. But as believers, we must learn the value of waiting on the Lord and trusting in his transcendence and immanence to see us through. And then we come to the very end phrase, right? And I think what we see here with the last three phrases actually is Isaiah saying, hey, enjoy the results of trusting in the transcendence and immanence of God. There are three word pictures. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. That's a word picture, right? None of us are going flying today. Not unless we get in a plane. We're not going to mount up like eagles. No, this is a word picture. We rise above our problems, our despair, our burnout, our depression. We rise above it rather than being buried under it. We rise above it through him. You know, and so the choice could be this. Are you going to run with the turkeys or are you going to fly with the eagles? You run with the turkeys, run through all the brush and trying to escape all the stuff, but just rise with the eagles. Be over it. Not in your own strength. The Lord is the wind under your wings, isn't he?
Yes.
Yeah. Great word picture. They shall run and not be weary. What's that? That's a running metaphor, isn't it? It's like, but it's not a sprint metaphor. It's a marathon metaphor. Run, 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 Forrest, run. Some of you remember that movie. Run, Forrest. Run, believer, run. Don't grow weary because the Lord is at your back. The Lord is the strength in your legs. They shall walk and not faint. It's just bringing it down to the normal pace of life, isn't it? You walk through life and you don't go faint. You don't faint with weariness. You don't faint and say, I've had it. I can't do it anymore. No, you trust in the Lord, in his transcendence and his immanence. And if you will, he'll bring you comfort. He'll bring you care. He'll be your shepherd. He'll be your sovereign. He'll bring you blessing after blessing in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, we are thankful for this good word that you gave the prophet Isaiah. You gave it not only for the children of Israel, but it was written down for our benefit. So help us to learn from it, to grow in it, and to trust you as we should, to the glory of your name. Thank you for this time of worship in your word. Thank you also for the food we're going to eat, lunch. We pray that we'll bring you glory as we enjoy that, a good gift from you. So praise your holy name. Amen. Yeah.